If you turn to Psalm 13, we'll be there in a few minutes. I am glad that our Father in heaven has given us, in part of the regulative principle of worship, to sing. Congregational singing. I've never heard that song before, but I was stricken by the last verse particularly, in light of the message that I'm about to give. I have long withstood his grace, long provoked him to his face. Would not hearken to his calls, grieved him by a thousand falls. There for me the Savior stands, and he shows me his wounds and spreads his hands. God is love, his grace. I love that word. His grace, so free, depth of mercy, there for me. God extends mercy. He extends grace to his people, and I am so glad he does. I want you to keep thinking of that during the message of today, and not be discouraged, but we do see that King David, this is a time of great discouragement for him. And we'll unwrap that here in a few moments. But I want you to remember the mercy and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider, answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has indeed dealt bountifully with me. Our gracious Father, we thank you for these wonderful truths, the insight into the human heart and the human soul of which we are a part. We thank you, Lord, for your divine and steadfast love that brings us through the other side of all these things that may come on us during our journey here on earth. We pray that it might be some encouragement to all of us to realize that there is the answer, the all-inclusive answer of Jesus Christ through these times. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sure all of you will recall the wonderful little book, Marilla Cuthbert, and the classic work of The Anne of Green Gables. I'm sure you've probably seen the movie, you've probably read the books. Marilla was about to send little orphaned Annie, spelled with an E, Anne, back to the orphanage from which she came. Through a set of circumstances, Matthew, Marilla's brother, went to the orphanage to get a boy to come and help on the farm. He came back with Anne. Well, Marilla was not happy, but she, after a while, decided, well, let's give her a chance. Matthew loved little Anne. Almost from the beginning. And so she was willing to give Anne a test to prove whether she wanted to adopt her or not into the family. Well, through an unfortunate circumstance, Marilla accused and thought that Anne had stolen a brooch of hers. She scolded her. Anne said, "I didn't do it. I didn't see the brooch. I didn't steal it." "Well, you march right up to your room and you think about it." I'm sure most of us have been told that once in a while in our young age. "You go up and think about it." And so Marilla, after quite a while, came up to the bedroom where she was. And Anne was there sobbing and quite dismayed over what had happened. She didn't understand it. While conversing about this turn of events, Anne, with her dramatic personality that she had, exclaimed, "Oh, I'm in the depths of despair." You remember that. And she further proclaimed that her life was, quote, "a perfect graveyard of buried hopes." That was Anne. She was quite dramatic. We will return to Anne and Marilla at the end of the sermon today. But I want to give you that there are sometimes we all are in despair, whether of our making or someone else's. We find ourselves there. Despair is a general theme of the passage before us, and there are several psalms that seem to reveal an increasing emotional intensity and even a desperation from the writers. We look at chapter 12 just before that, and we see that in verse 7, "You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. On every side the wicked prowl, as vileness is exalted among the children of man." Vileness is exalted from the sons of men. And it continues in chapter 13. He seems to think he is all alone. "For everything godly and everything godly has left him, even every person, every good person has left him." He even concludes in most of the chapter that God himself has taken leave from his presence. In the book of Jonah, you don't need to turn there, but he sort of describes the same thing as he's in the belly of this big fish that God had sent. He says things like this: "For you have cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight." You see, he was in trouble and he knew it. And he said, "Even God has left me." And it goes on like that. We don't need to read the whole text. But Jonah felt the same way, as did many of the patriarchs of old. They've recorded those same type of thoughts. God commanded for him to minister to Nineveh. He decided he would rather minister in Tarshish. "Sorry about that, God. I want to go over there." And he did, and he suffered the consequences. Now, why do you suppose there are feelings of abandonment? These believers, Christians like you and me, we're taught that God will never forsake us. Never. That we have an abundant life with him. That we are more than conquerors through Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. Most of us would be horrified to admit to ourselves, even more so to others, that we are truly in despair, would we not? We would not want to admit that we're in despair. Maybe some of you here today are dressed up, you come to church, you're smiling, you shake hands, but you really inside are in despair about something. It wouldn't surprise me at all. But yet, where is the abundant life? Well, the psalmist explains a little bit of it here. of which I think we ought to take note. John Bunyan, in his Pilgrim's Progress, of which again we should be all familiar, Christian or pilgrim before he became Christian on the road to the celestial city, he fell into a deep, dark, smelly, miry, stinking pit. And that pit was called the Slough of Despond. He fell into that Slough of Despond, creating for us a picture of what our lives are like at times. Pilgrim, one who had a burden on his back. I always wondered as a little boy, as Dad read that to us around the table, probably several times through our childhood, I always wondered why that represented sin. I wondered why everyone else pictured in the city of destruction did not have that same burden on their back. But you see, Pilgrim was one who was fingered by God to come to faith. And in that, he felt the weight of his sin. Others have that same sin, but it's not a burden to them. Ah, no big deal. Pilgrim felt it deeply. Well, then he's wallowing around in this terrible, murky, mucky thing, this pit. And a gentleman hears his cry, and he comes down and reaches his hand to Pilgrim and brings him out. The name of that man was Help. Aren't you glad there is help today? Aren't you glad that God gives us help to get us through times of trial? And we'll talk about some ways that can be that help comes along, but it's really true. And just maybe on a little tiny aside, although it does relate, whenever I'm visiting sometimes people in the hospital or I'm talking to people, they're going through a great physical trauma, heart transplant or whatever, something really great like that. My cousin just had one recently, and I was able to tell her, and she's a Roman Catholic gal, nice gal, Weva. And I said to her what I say often to people going through some real traumatic surgery. I say to them, isn't it wonderful, the age that we live in? Somebody can take our heart out, I guess. I'm no doctor, but they can put it on a machine, stop it from working, fix it, repair it, mend it, you know, put a few staples in it or whatever, put it back in, start her up, and we're all better. Isn't that wonderful? And whereas only 40, 50, 60 years ago, they would have died without having that wonderful medical miracle. God has given to humanity some wonderful, wonderful help in terms of emotional counseling and all the rest. The best counsel comes from believers who know this book that can help us through the Slough of Despond. But here before us, we see clearly that David writes of it openly. It's like he can't control himself. And I, for one, am glad he does write of this. He shows us that even a man after God's own heart, a giant of the faith, is but merely human. And he struggles as we do in this life that we live. He also shares a positive end to his deeply distressed state of being later on. In verses 1 and 2, I want to point out one thing, that God, so David thought, God abandons him. And it's very clear that David thought that way. David explains in verses 1 and 2, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? You've gone away. I can't see you. I can't feel you. I can't touch you. How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long?" David explains the negative thoughts that were his during his time of darkness. This should help us in defining areas that will be evident in us as well as we go through times of discouragement. We note, first of all, that abandoning of David, and you remember I said he thought God had abandoned him. He really didn't. But during that time, that there's a prolonged struggle. How long? All day, all night, all week, all month. It will never stop. How long indeed? This query is enunciated four times in two small verses. How long? How long? How long? How long? Making it a noteworthy question, how long? Long sickness, physical, mental, or emotional, can wear on a soul greatly. In the short term, no problem, no big deal. We can get over it. A few hours, just down in the dumps, have a good meal at night, go to bed, wake up, you're all better. It's cool. But long term, will you forget me forever, the psalmist says? That's the way we think, isn't it? We think the discouragement will never, ever end. Andrew Fuller, an 18th century minister and theologian in England, wrote this profound thought. It is not under the sharpest, but the longest trials that we are in most danger of falling. It is not under the sharpest and the deepest and the longest of trials, but it's in the longest of trials that we're in most danger of falling. He's right. There's a lack of apparent blessing here as David speaks of the abandonment of God, a lack of apparent blessing. You hide your face from me. When relief is delayed, the blessing of God is hard to notice and apparently not coming. If God hides his face, what this must mean is that the times of blessing or favor seems to have stopped. It seems to have ceased. The faucet has been turned off of the blessing of God, so it seems. Now, what areas of life can this possibly happen? I've listed four. There's probably many more. But in my listing, it's the family life. Think about the blessing of God, the prolonged struggle, the lack of apparent blessing in our family life, the lack of apparent blessing. Contrast later life with earlier life. Now, some of you are old enough to contrast that. The earlier life we had with our family, we're excited about our future. Maybe marriage, children, a home, a routine, possibly a location change, new friends, new church. We're so excited about those things. Later, however, those little children grow up sometimes to be rascals. Maybe they grow up to be disrespectful. Maybe you've got one among two, three, or four, or five children that didn't turn out so well. You have friends, they have friends that are not good for them. You go through financial troubles. Your mate, their relationship with you and you with them is not sharp. The routine turns into boredom. The fun turns to anxiety. Money is never enough. And it seems finally that God has abandoned you and your family with no hope of happiness ever again. I want you to stop there and remember that song. God gives us mercy and grace. But we don't see that sometimes. The hope of happiness, is it ever going to be ours again? Well, that's family life. What about work, where we are employed? Again, in the early days, you're looking forward to making your mark in the world of employment. Maybe you were educated in a field of endeavor, trained in it, and off you went to with high hopes and a spiritual attitude. Not long after you start, as you begin to climb that ladder of success, your teammate, your deskmate, the fellows beside you, maybe they have issues. Maybe your supervisor, your boss, starts treating you with less than respect. Then you come in on Monday mornings, and it's about that time that you want Friday to come right away, because you have a hard time, because the lack of apparent blessing has left the workplace. What about your church? You're pleased that God has led you to a great place of worship. The people are friendly. The pastor preaches the glorious gospel with clarity and with passion. But even that gets old, and you're not enthused anymore. You don't look forward to the Lord's Day, to corporate worship. You come going through the motions, but the satisfaction is no longer present as it once was. You wonder, where is God's blessing? And then there can be an apparent lack of blessing in your, then it comes around to your spiritual life. All of these things have a debilitating effect on one's spiritual life. For the early years, you saw God's blessing. Almost every day you come and see and thank the Lord for his divine blessing and guidance, and bask in his loveliness. But now you're in a slump. You tend to turn morbidly introspective and dredge up the past sins that you've committed and begin to wonder, as the psalmist, has God abandoned me to do all these things? Yes, God abandoned David. He had a prolonged struggle, a lack of apparent blessing, and thirdly, dark thoughts and uncontrollable emotions. And I think I have in your notes there the wrong verse I put in. Actually, it's verse 2, the last part of it. How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? The first part of verse 2, I wrote in here because I had put it wrong on the outline. Dark thoughts and uncontrollable emotions, verse 2, the beginning part. How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? Dark thoughts. The third time he asks how long, we may refer to them as dark thoughts and uncontrollable emotions. When we begin to feel abandoned, we tend to think about our failures, counting them one by one instead of our blessings. We then are not far from what I put down here. We're not far from a spiritual funk at that point. And when those emotions enter, it is nearly impossible to get back on level ground. The late James Boyce makes two observations relative to that, the spiritual funk. And I think these are very important. They're very practical. He says this: for some people, the first point he makes is, for some people, they're known and prone to morbidity. Some of you are prone to morbidity. And it's helpful to know this, especially if you're among them. Martin Lloyd-Jones begins his book on depression by saying that foremost among all causes of spiritual depression is temperament. Now, Dr. Lloyd-Jones, he was a medical doctor as well as theologian. He said it's temperament. Knowing that you are temperamentally inclined to depression may not cure the depression, but it is an important factor to weigh when evaluating your condition. I married a woman who I don't know that she's been in a spiritual funk all her life. She's upbeat. She always looks on the positive side of things. Her husband, not so much. We know our temperaments, do we not? It helps. I know when I go to her about something that's bothering me, I know she's going to say, well, don't forget it. Just think about this. Or let's think this way. It's good to be married sometimes to the opposite, especially when she is so positive. Ruth Graham, in her book writing about Billy, her husband, Billy Graham, she equated him to puddle glum. True. Puddle glum comes in and asks, where are the fires? Where are the earthquakes? Where are the floods? Keep me from it so I don't drown in the floods. That's puddle glum. And she said Billy Graham was a lot like that. She recognized he had a temperament maybe that was different than hers. So I think Lloyd-Jones is right here, that is an important factor to consider. I'm sorry, James Boyce. Secondly, he makes this observation. A plunge into disquieting thoughts and emotions can be caused also by physical factors. That's really true. Illness, for example. Charles Spurgeon was one of the greatest evangelical leaders of the last century, but he suffered from severe bouts of depression. Charles Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, the golden-tongued orator, bouts of severe depression. Why? The main reason is that he suffered from gout, marked by painful inflammation of the joints and an excess of acid in the blood. It was common in the last century, and it drained Spurgeon's energies, his physical health. Into this same category can be placed all forms of physical tiredness, mental fatigue, strain. A woman who is up half the night with a colicky baby and is exhausted by it should not be blamed if she feels abandoned at times. Another physical factor is the letdown following some great effort. A good example in that depression experienced by Elijah after he had accomplished the great victory on Mount Carmel. While the battle was on, he stood tall. But after that, he sank to such a low state that he supposed he was the only faithful person left in Israel. What Elijah needed was rest. He needed nourishment, which was exactly what God provided for him in 1 Kings 19. Dark thoughts and uncontrollable emotions can be brought about by those things. And then we see God seems to abandon David to his enemies in verse 2. How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? When Elijah told God that he would rather die than love, it wasn't only the emotional letdown and tiredness that got him, but it was the real presence of his enemies. This is why he said in 1 Kings 19, I am the only one left, and they are trying to kill me too. King Saul was similarly David's relentless enemy, and he was very aware of that. We are always to remember the enemy of our souls, and that is Satan, along with his many. I learned this in science class when I was in high school, talked about henchmen. Many henchmen that Satan has all around us. And we must understand that. We must always bear in mind the warning in 1 Peter chapter 5. Satan is a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. Well, God seems to abandon David, but then David seems to, in verses 3 and 4, turn the corner a little bit. He at least goes in the right direction. 5 and 6 really turns the corner, but 3 and 4, he goes to the right source, and you know, you can see what that source is. Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes. God, you've got to do something, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. He said, Lord, he turns to the Lord at that point. You may ask why I took time to view some of the causes of depression. Well, it makes us realize that these thoughts and feelings are not unique to a few people. Maybe some of our neighbors or friends we might know. It's not unique to them. It is part of humanity. It makes us realize that they are not unique to any one person, but common to humanity. It's called the human condition. And those that are true throughout the history of humankind and across the history of the church, the whole history of the world. And we need to know also that we are in good company in these experiences. We need to know how to get help during those troublesome times. Beginning in verses 3 and 4, David just begins to look to the place where he can see the light at the end of the tunnel and finally arrives at it in 5 and 6. Just think. This is a thought that is really good. I want you to think carefully about this. When we feel abandoned, it points to the fact that there is one from whom we can be abandoned. When we feel abandoned, that should give us some hope, because we know there is someone of whom we can be abandoned. What a thought that is. And that in itself should be somewhat comforting to us. So, what do we say? We pray, just like David did. This may not preclude seeking some medical help that Boyce spoke of there. That's important. There are wonderful tools of which God has graciously given to us if that depression is severe. Wonderful medicines that help sometimes. I knew a man that was on medication for some kind of emotional, I'm not sure of the definition, but he was seriously on meds, and he needed to be. Now, as I saw this man, he was perfectly normal. All of a sudden, he stopped taking those meds. The man left the church. The man left Christianity. The man started chasing other women, girls. And, you know, that's sin, yes. But that medicine evidently was helpful in having him be, now, I hope and pray and trust someday he comes back to the faith, if he was ever there. A leader in the church. So medicine does help, but we should pray, as David does suggest there. But I want to now zero in on verses 5 and 6. Come, Lord Jesus. Again, he turns to God and he confesses. He says, I have trusted in your steadfast love. My life has proven that, Lord. I've trusted. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. And I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Now, He might not have felt like he really internalized those words at that moment. But he knew it. It was in his brain. It was in his head. He knew that this was true. He knew that God was his salvation. He knew God was his Lord. I sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. He's reminding himself that God is not how he felt at that moment. Embodied in those precious words of assurance found in verses 5 and 6, I want to zero in, though, the thought of David having his spiritual eyes open to the centrality of the fix. There was a fix. And it was sort of like he was moping. He was in deep depression. He was in a funk. And all of a sudden, he said, wait a minute. God, you are my Lord. You're my Savior. My God. And you've dealt bountifully with me over the years. What's the matter with me? He could have asked himself. He changes his focus away from himself and onto his Creator and God. I want to particularly bring forth here just three words. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. My heart will rejoice in your salvation. Salvation has more to do than just in this life. Salvation's ultimate goal is to bring us to the throne of God, in the presence of God. That's what salvation, the end result is, and aren't you glad? And so he says there, I'm going to look at the salvation that you offer that is mine. I will rejoice in that salvation. I've decided that I would end this off in the book of the Revelation. And by the way, don't call it Revelations. I hear that a lot. Oh, it makes me cringe. Book of the Revelation, anyway. Chapter 6. Now, aren't you glad you came to church today and learned that? Chapter 6 of Revelation. Verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God. I saw the souls of those who went through terrible trauma in this life. They must have gone through, even as they were going through it, may we suggest, spiritual funk, because they just couldn't figure it out. God was their God, and yet they were burned at the stake. They were hung. They were shot. They were sawn asunder. Hebrews chapter 11 goes through some of those. He says, the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne, they cried out with a loud voice to God, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who have dwelt on the earth? He's speaking of those in glory who went through that, who went home to heaven through that great and terrible time of trauma. Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer. In other words, be patient. Wait. As they say today, wait for it. Oh, wait for it. God in all his glory and splendor and power, he will be the victor. He will break through the clouds. Just wait for it. That's the advice he gave those folks that had gone through those kind of trials. Until the number of the fellow servants and their brothers shall be complete. In other words, until it's his time. Who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Oh, he looked at the salvation. David said, I will rejoice in your salvation. And then Revelation chapter 22. Again. Verse 7. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Then down in 12. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me. Your funk is not going to have to last too much longer to repay everyone for what he has done. And then verse 20 and 21. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. The grace that we sang of. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Truly, those who are spoken of here went through the horrific challenges and can't imagine there wasn't discouragement. And even in the depths of despair for some, as Anne said, they were slaughtered for the name of God. These saints, even in their heavenly scene, were asking exactly what the psalmist was asking. Lord, how long? They were told to rest a little bit longer. God had his timing, dear people. And it would do us well to remember that suffering and anxiety is only for a season. Then we will be clothed in white robes, crowned before the throne of the living God, and fall down prostrate before our God and our Savior who gave us salvation. If you're suffering from a sense of abandonment from God, which is what this psalm is all about, I cannot tell you when the emotional oppression will lift, but it will lift. The curtain of your despair will rise, and behind that veil, you will see the living Christ. You'll experience the blessing in the hand, emotionally, physically, and spiritually, of the living God. You will. You will see the blessed Christ who has been there, by the way, he'd been there all the time. He's been there loving you. He's been there extending mercy to you. And he's been there giving grace to you. Finally, as promised, I'm back to Marilla. I can't end without talking about Marilla and Anne. I think some of you probably know where I'm going with this. For Marilla gives the perfect answer. Marilla does. The perfect answer to the theme which we have been dealing with on this Lord's Day. And Shirley asks Marilla, in the height of all this, I'm in the depths of despair. And Marilla's sort of like in the kitchen, and she's saying, nonsense. The depths of despair. And she finally looks at Marilla and says, Marilla, she says, can't you even imagine? You're in the depths of depression, the depths of despair. Marilla, wise Marilla, said, no, I cannot. To despair is to turn your back on God. To despair is to turn your back on God. So shall we all, when we are prone to be that way, and we are. Sometimes we get there. Do as the psalmist did and refocus your eyes upon he who you know is merciful, who you know is full of grace and glory, whom you know loved us enough to send his son to the cross, to die for our sins, for our faults, for our failures. And then we get our eyes off ourselves and on to the living God. May that be our thought. To despair is to turn your back on God. And what a great sin that is. Father, we thank you that you so clearly give us these human points of view, in order that we might learn from them when they come to us, those times of deep despair, that we will know what to do. Thank you for King David and for all that he means to the church. to the church that he was in the Old Testament and to the church of the New Testament. And what great lessons he teaches us. May we turn always to you, whom to know is life, everlasting and eternal. Amen.